All right, let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings upon the Sabbath day. We pray for your help in it, that we may know not only the right way to observe it, but also may have from you all those blessings you have appointed for this day in the right keeping of it. We pray that we may be refreshed in every way, rested in soul and in body. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we draw near, it may be with the right attention to the holiness that you require, which we may only have in your sight through Christ, and who, by whose work in us we may be growing in holiness as well. Father, we pray that this day may be fruitful for your glory and the good of your people. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. We've been continuing in our study of Matthew Vine's revisionist pursuit. He has presented a thesis that the traditional understanding of key passages with regard to homosexuality is in fact not founded upon sound exegesis. He is commending a different way of looking at these texts, suggesting that we have not understood them rightly. We only think we have, and that what he calls the traditional interpretation has caused a great deal of harm. And so he is recommending that that there is a more correct way, a better way to see these key passages. And we've looked at Genesis 19 and the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the way that Scripture itself refers to that incident. And many might think that it has only something to do with the homosexuality of Sodom. Matthew Vine suggests that it has nothing to do with the homosexuality of Sodom. Neither of those positions are correct. We found that, in fact, there are a host of sins that God condemns in relation to Sodom. But one of those, and a key one, is the sexual perversion displayed in the attempt to abuse the visitors to Lot, the angelic visitors. That's, in fact, what Jude says. It's also referenced by Ezekiel along with all those other sins of which Sodom was guilty in Ezekiel 16. So Vines doesn't reference the full passage in Ezekiel 16, and he dismisses Jude 7, and really that amounts to special pleading. While it's correct that there are other sins, this one is also front and center, and it has to do with sexual perversion of the sort that has always been thought to be central to Sodom. In Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, we have in chapter 18, verse 22, a condemnation that even Matthew Vines recognizes cannot be avoided as a condemnation of homosexual practice. And in Leviticus 20, there you have it referenced again, along with civil penalties that Israel is to enact against those who engage in that activity. And Vines doesn't deny that this is a condemnation in this context of homosexual practice. What he denies is that that context has any meaning for us. And he uses passages that are not the right ones, that he is not handling rightly and applying to these passages for a right understanding. He suggests that we should start with the presupposition that anything in the Old Testament, except for the Ten Commandments narrowly understood, that anything else we should assume has no application to New Testament Christians, especially anything that is in the context of the ceremonial law. And there's plenty of the ceremonial law here in Leviticus. What he misses is a proper biblical understanding of Leviticus. He suggests that because there's so much ceremonial instruction there, that there's no way to... we know that doesn't apply to us. And if there's other stuff mixed in, how are you going to, in a non-arbitrary way, how are you going to separate something from the ceremonial stuff? It's all mixed together. You can't pick it out. You can't make any distinctions here without being arbitrary. So we should just move on. This deeply misunderstands the Bible's own use of Leviticus in the New Testament. And so it's important for us to understand the right use of Leviticus and how we approach this. We might properly say that the theme of Leviticus is the holiness of God and the holiness of His people. The way that God instructs His people about how they are to be holy, because He is holy, and that's where that New Testament reference comes from, is Leviticus. Be holy, because I am holy, God says. The way that He instructs with regard to that requirement of holiness is through both ceremonial and moral instruction. And it's very clear to us, as we mentioned before, the context of Leviticus itself helps us see that there is a ready distinction to be made between that which is ceremonial and that which is moral. But the two are mingled together precisely because, as Peter would instruct us about holiness from Leviticus as a background, they are mixed together precisely because one is an outward ceremonial picture of the other. They go together on purpose. That this nation of priests, as God called them, was to take great care with regard to these outward particulars. Why? Because God was teaching them something about inward particulars. Great attention must be taken with regard to holiness. There will be outward ceremonial particulars that teach us that. And to make that point, I will mingle together, God might say, these inward moral particulars as well. The two are put together precisely because they go together. The careful attention to outward worship ordinances, God says, reflects His holiness and how He must be approached. That's not an end in itself. That is a picture of the inward holiness required for approach to God. And those two going together teach us that we can only have that access through the redemption that He provides. The sacramental pictures of that in the Old Testament were those sin and those sin guilt offerings, the whole burnt offerings, and the peace offerings. And they're always given in that form, in that order, because they're picturing the gospel to us, that there must be a covering for sin. And having been forgiven of sin by reason of a substitute that gives the life, that sheds the blood, then we're wholly given over, entirely given up to the one who has forgiven us by the substitution. And then, by reason of His work in forgiving us and taking us to Himself, we have fellowship with Him and the peace offerings. That sequence is repeated and demonstrated in Leviticus, picturing for us the work of Christ in His ceremonial and real, substantial redemption of His people in forgiving their sins, taking them to Himself entirely, and bringing fellowship between His people and the one true God. So these two things are not really an obscure mix of strange ceremonial regulations that have nothing to do with us. Rather, the apostles take up the language of Leviticus and apply it directly to the New Testament people of God. Not by way of pulling Old Testament rituals into the New, not at all, but rather taking the lessons of those Old Testament rituals about holiness, wherein there's a perfect context for moral instruction about holiness, and bringing that instruction about holiness into the New Covenant and New Testament. That's the right way to handle the book of Leviticus. And in that way, we simply cannot agree with Matthew Vines that Leviticus has to be set aside because there's no non-arbitrary way to figure out what is of continuing relevance to us. It's all ceremonial. It's all a mess. We just have to move on. That he doesn't use that kind of dismissive language. He does argue that we can't know. And consequently, we really can't apply this to us. That's not how the New Testament handles it. That's not what we would be led to understand by the way Leviticus describes these different aspects of itself by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we simply can't agree. There are moral instructions given that are of continuing relevance, that had relevance, contrary to what Matthew Vine says, outside of the borders of Israel. If that's true, then we need to continue to discern what has application outside of that Old Testament context, because it was moral and applied far and wide, not just to Israel. Matthew Vine doesn't do anything with that, and this alone is the thing that would, even if he were correct in all of his other arguments, he has failed to set aside this one set of passages in Leviticus that he agrees directly condemn homosexual activity. The scriptures themselves would not allow us to treat them as he argues. He uses dispensationalist arguments and so on. These arguments clearly fail on the New Testament's testimony and on the book of Leviticus' own testimony. And consequently, we have to reject those arguments as well. Now, any questions on that before we look then at what Vine suggests is the most significant passage for consideration out of the set of passages, Romans 1. Any questions on what we've discussed already? Questions or comments? All right, looking at Romans 1, it's verses 26 and 27. I'll read those in your hearing. Let me give you a little bit of the context. We'll back up a bit. Remember what Paul is up to here. He is showing how all mankind is condemned under the right condemnation of God because they have, all mankind, has in various ways failed to worship the Creator as the Creator and instead has rejected that which they know about the Creator and pursued every form of idolatry and rebellion. And that's what he's up to here. Let me give you, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. He goes on to explain that condemnation. Because they wouldn't retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. There's that repeated emphasis that they've been given up to uncleanness of every form. And he lists there, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, in this passage, in the key part, 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Vines suggests that this is a key passage because where he has tried to cast doubt on the applicability of earlier passages, this is the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul. So clearly this has to apply to us in some way. So there's no question about applicability, he argues. Further, both men and women are discussed, so there's clearly a broader applicability. Also, he says, this is the longest discussion of the direct topic in Scripture. Now, as Vines takes up what he pretends to be an exegesis of this passage, he emphasizes that Paul is describing mankind as knowing the truth about God but abandoning that truth for idolatry, that that's the overarching theme. So, since mankind knowing the truth about God and abandoning it for idolatry is worthy of condemnation, God abandons mankind, resulting in mankind's pursuit of a wide array of sins, including sexual sins. Now, Vine suggests that the pattern here is helpful in interpreting Paul's description of same-sex sins. He wants us to see that pattern is one of understanding how things ought to be and rejecting the way things ought to be, the way God has designed things, and by way of that rejection, then falling into a chaotic array of rebellion and rebellious sins that have as the focus idolatry. So, Vine says they abandon the true and follow a lie. He wants us to see that as the more generic way to understand what's going on. They abandon the true and follow a lie. Thus, they, he would argue, if we're to understand that pattern that Paul is using, that which was true of man and true of God, they understood. But they rejected that and pursued what they knew was not true, but what was false, idolatry. And having done so, with that, there were a host of other sins. But the key thing, he says, we need to see that what Paul is emphasizing is that they knew something about themselves to be true and something about God to be true, and instead rejected that, knowing it was true, and embraced willfully, rebelliously, a lie. Now, watch the sleight of hand. They abandon the true and follow a lie. Thus, the condemnation here is of those who were truly heterosexual and not truly same-sex attracted. So the condemnation is for their pursuing same-sex activities even though they aren't truly same-sex attracted. Thus, Vines argues the problem is that these people rejected what was natural to them, heterosexuality, abandoning that true nature to pursue a behavior not natural to them, homosexuality. But, Vine says, this can't be said of same-sex attracted people, since their orientation is natural to them. And if they were to behave in a heterosexual fashion, they would be living a lie, rejecting what is natural to them, and rejecting the truth. You see how he did that? That's not original with him. All of his arguments, according to one scholar I studied in relation to his lecture, all of his arguments are resting upon
We don't have fire drills here, right?
Be real.
Yeah, right. It's done. All of the arguments that he's using seem to be derived from a homosexual Roman Catholic scholar who, as I mentioned, I think, last week, his name, Boswell, he, I think, wrote in the 80s, seeking to give this kind of revisionist understanding of Scripture so that there would be some way for the Roman Catholic Church to correct its tradition. He was an otherwise devout Roman Catholic. The problem is, his revisionist arguments, like this one, have been roundly rejected by serious scholars that would be thought of as both on the left and on the right. It simply doesn't have any context to stand. First of all, this doesn't appear to be in Paul's mind at all. And there doesn't seem to be any way to try to get it into the passage eisegetically, except apart from eisegesis. Remember, reading in something that you've already got from outside and trying to cram it in. There doesn't seem to be any exegetical way to find this argument in this text. There's nothing in the context of Second Temple Judaism, that era of which Paul was a part when he was getting his Pharisaical training. Josephus writes in absolute terms condemning homosexual practice from this era. There's just the context of Paul, both Christian and the wider Jewish context, finds no place to get a toehold for this revisionist interpretation that Matthew Bynes holds forth. But mind you, it is described everywhere across the interwebs as brilliant exegesis. Sadly, that's just not the case. This is a remarkable attempt at revising our understanding of this passage. Again, understand, Bynes is saying that the broader, more generic argument of Paul is that there are those who, by nature, who have ingrained in them an understanding of themselves and of God. And this is a true understanding. And it is there by design. And knowing that truth about God and themselves as creatures who have a duty to the Creator, they know that consciously, reject that, and pursue consciously a lie in rebellion. He says that's how we need to interpret what the Apostle says about the sexual sins described, that they knew themselves to be heterosexual and had no inbuilt homosexual tendencies and knew this to be true of themselves, yet pursued a lie, behavior that was not natural to them, that was not native to them and was therefore a lie, not true, and did so in rebellion against God. That's the problem. But that if that's correct, if that's the problem, that means that somebody who is born homosexual, who knows this to be true of himself, he would be guilty of the same sin that Paul is condemning here if he tried to behave in a heterosexual fashion or denied his true nature as a homosexual. So you see how Bynes revises our understanding there. Now, he does try to go outside the text for some broader context for what I would call an eisegesis. He does try to find some toehold outside and bring it in. The problem is, the place where you're going to have to go is the wider Christian audience of that day or the wider Jewish context of that day. These are the contexts of Paul, right? The then current practices that might have been afflicting the church in its cultural surroundings. The problem is, you don't find it there. He goes, I think it's like 150 years out of range, to look at some Greek writers who he points out, argue for a perspective that he thinks is useful in understanding Paul. He takes these Greek writers and says, they typically, well, first of all, he says, you know, they don't have our modern understanding of the thing called sexual orientation. They don't have that understanding, so that they had a way to think of a homosexual as naturally homosexual. Rather, they tended to look at homosexuality in behavior as an extreme on a range of sexual behavior having to do with passion. And he cites one Greek author who says, you know, men with moderate and normal passions are disposed toward engaging in male-female relations as one would normally expect. But somebody whose passions are out of accord, whose passions are extreme, won't be satisfied with the ordinary pursuits of a male-female relationship and needs something more challenging. And thus, men pursue men when their passions are that far to the extreme and out of balance. Not a glowing advocate of same-sex activity, but still, Vine says, that fits with Paul's theme here of a kind of rebellion that gets expressed in all sorts of chaotic ways, because the list of sins there is profuse, and it's just piled on, and the idea is going from the good order of God in the truth to the disorder and chaos of a lie. And he says that's exactly how the mindset was with regard to homosexual behavior, that it was an extreme on a continuum, and it was a disordered passion that was really just all on the same continuum. It just was out of proportion, out of measure. He says that's how we should understand what Paul is saying here. As they cast off the truth, they plunge into chaos and thus are given over to a chaotic expression of extreme passions along with all these other sins. So, Vines argues that the ancient perspective doesn't have any understanding of sexual orientation, but strictly sees homosexuality as an excess of lust and sexual chaos. Vines suggests that it is the excess of lust that is in view, that the behavior is not descriptive of loving, committed, same-sex relationships. Thus, this description should not be used to condemn loving, committed, same-sex relationships any more than heterosexual sins of excess should be used to condemn the marital relationships of so-called straight Christians. You understand what he's trying to get us to see from his perspective there, as he's presented it, that what's being described here is an extreme of pursuit of a lie and the chaos that results and the extremes of passion. That's not talking, Vine says, about loving, committed, same-sex relationships. So, just as the condemnation of adultery and pursuing physical relationships outside of loving, committed contexts should not be used to condemn those loving, committed contexts, but rather as a contrast to them and should be rejected on its own terms, that doesn't condemn loving, committed relationships. He's saying we should think generically of loving, committed relationships. And that chaos doesn't condemn loving, committed same-sex relationships any more than other forms of sexual chaos condemn loving, committed heterosexual relationships. You see the framing of his argument there. Do you see it? Yes, you understand. Okay. Vines argues that Paul is describing casual, lustful, promiscuous same-sex activity and not loving, committed same-sex relationships. Consequently, it doesn't apply to the latter, to those loving same-sex, committed same-sex relationships. This is only condemning promiscuity, casual, lustful promiscuity. Now, I hope, having read that passage, that it's apparent that description is patently isogenical, right? Paul doesn't use any of those terms.
he doesn't qualify any of that activity by saying, well, now what I'm talking about here is what's casual. What I'm talking about here is these excessive forms of promiscuity. He doesn't say that. He condemns a certain kind of passion in men, where they burn toward other men. Now, that's going to give us a second thing we have to question about Vine's eisegesis here, and that is, he seems to be describing somebody who has an indwelling passion of a homosexual form. Now, Vine says that's not what he's describing here. He's describing heterosexuals who decided to embrace a lie and pursue homosexual activity. It wasn't natural to them. But Paul says, in describing them, they burned with passion for other men. Can somebody give me a clearer biblical description of what homosexual disposition would be? If there's any place where sexual orientation could be described, wow, this sounds like what we would describe as that. Right? I mean, when he's talking about heterosexual disposition, remember he says it's better to marry than to burn. And he's talking about what? About a disposition within the person that creates an appetite for the opposite sex in this case, right? In that case, I should say. In this case, he uses similar language, but it's same-sex passion. So it should be apparent that Vines is reading into this text the thing he's trying to get us to see, that it's not there in the text. Indeed, homosexual passion is being described as something these individuals have internally. They're not adopting it externally like a lie, the way Vine suggests. Rather, they're giving full vent to that which is already within them. So again, Vines appears to be on a very clear eisegetical pursuit, reading into this passage the conclusions he wants us to see that are not there. Vines argues that the meaning of the words, continuing his argument, Vines argues that the meaning of the words natural and unnatural here refer not to an inward disposition by a person's design, but refer to custom or culturally normed customary behavior. Now, to do that, he takes us outside of this text and goes to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Doth not nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? He said, now, in that passage, clearly, nature doesn't mean that which is biologically normal, right? That which is native to the biology of the physical design of the being. If it did, we'd have an odd contradiction, he points out, because by ordinary biology, hair just grows. And it would just keep on growing. So, doth not nature itself teach you? Here is referring to what you know by way of custom. He says, now, this is very similar. This is the closest passage as a parallel to Romans 1, and it's not. Indeed, the term nature, in Greek there, is not standing alone by itself, saying, look me up in the dictionary, this is all I mean. It's actually a part of a phrase. And the phrase is different in 1 Corinthians 11 than it is in Romans 1. It's a different phrase. And those words, as we learn, have to be seen in their context to have a right use. Indeed, that word for nature, phusis, it is a word that has other shades of meaning than just one. And has to be seen how it's being used in a particular clause or phrase in context in order to understand it rightly. It gets used to mean nature, as in the design of a person or a thing. It's nature. It also gets used in the form of a customary thing, something which is uniform by way of customary behavior. The question is, can we export that out of 1 Corinthians 11 and import it into Romans 1? And in fact, no, we can't. They're not the exact same phrase. And clearly, That's not how it's used in Romans 1. Indeed, think with me just for a moment, and we'll work more on this moving into the last two passages, God willing, next week. But note the contradiction in his own argument here. What was the first argument's main point? That we have to understand Paul to be saying something about truth and the rejection of truth and the pursuit of a lie. How did he apply that to homosexuality? He was saying Paul's teaching here would condemn those who by nature are homosexual, right? Or, heterosexual and pursuing a lie, homosexuality. But it would also condemn somebody who's homosexual, who then rejects what he is by nature and pursues a lie of heterosexuality for him. But as he moves on, he says that's not what nature means here. His first argument requires him to assume that what we mean is how you are designed. What is true of you by nature, by way of your design? If you're designed homosexual, you would be under Paul's condemnation for pursuing heterosexuality, right? You're homosexual by nature. And you're giving up the natural use because by nature you're homosexual. You shouldn't pursue heterosexuality. Now he sets that use of the word nature aside to take up an absolutely opposite way of handling it. Not something true by design, but something only true by custom. Exports that out of 1 Corinthians 11 and says, that's all Paul is saying. It's just, you know, it's the way people think of natural use. They don't have a way to think in terms of sexual orientation. You see how those two are actually contradictory arguments? He doesn't skip a beat. I would suggest he's probably not aware that that's happening and that it's a foregone conclusion. Any handy club to continue to beat this down until it finally gives. And I think that's evident by the fact that there are contradictory arguments presented on this one passage by Vines himself. The next two passages, God willing, we'll take care of these next week. They both have the same words in view in the Greek. Arsenikoites and Malakos. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. Are there any questions here, though, on Romans 1 and Vine's attempt at a revisionist understanding of what Paul is teaching here? In fact, you know, where he argues there's no sense in the ancient world of what we would call sexual orientation. As I mentioned, you know, Paul seems to be pretty clear in describing men who burn with passion towards men. I don't know how else you could, with biblical language, describe a homosexual orientation. But even extra-biblically, he's in fact wrong. Gannon, a well-acknowledged scholar on both the left and the right of ancient texts, scriptural texts, Near Eastern ancient texts, and so on, he has critiqued all of these revisionist views, and from what I can read of him, I wouldn't call him a conservative biblical scholar, but he rejects them academically. And he also shows that, in fact, anyone who would say that there's no understanding of sexual orientation in the ancient world, in these centuries around the biblical time, New Testament biblical time in which Paul is writing, they don't know what they're talking about. Because, in fact, that was something on the radar. It wasn't widely received or embraced, but it was discussed philosophically all the way back to Plato, that there are those who, by nature, are not disposed towards heterosexual relationships, but same-sex relationships in loving, committed ways, so that they wish to be one throughout their lives and express that physically and emotionally and mentally and so on in every way to become one. Plato describes that in his writings. There are historical records of same-sex marriages being enacted. It was not warmly embraced by the culture of that day. But it's just false to say they had no way to understand where we are today. And so it is anachronistic for us to think that there are instructions for us of a moral nature that speak one way or the other directly about loving committed same-sex relationships. That was unheard of. They had no way to think about that. They had no way to understand that. There was no hook to hang that on. That's not true. That was something known at the time. And it wasn't widely received, but it was known. So, again, it's not the case that this is something anachronistic, that we're trying to understand it in terms that only make sense for today, and that's not doing justice to the text. Any questions or comments on this before we close? All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that with the Spirit's help, we may see clearly what your text says and be guarded against eisegesis, the reading into the text of foregone conclusions, especially those things which end up leading us into the very things condemned in the text. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause the light of your word so to shine as to cast out the darkness of error and deceit, and help us then to have feet rightly guided according to the truth of your word, that lamp which leads us according to the path of thankful obedience. Father, we submit that apart from your light, we cannot see light. And so we ask in humble submission that we should have the fullness of your light, and that we should see and love your truth and walk according to it, humbly and thankfully. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.